This is tape MM33, the third in a series from the 1990 Maranatha Motorcycle Ministry Conference. It is entitled Uniqueness of Scripture, John 20, verse 30, by Don Stewart.
Well, can you hear me okay in the back? Good. Got the microphone a little low today, and I'll try and amplify it here. If any of you are hard of hearing, maybe an amplified Bible would help. But anyway, we are so fortunate to be staying in a place like this. Look at this view we have. Isn't this great? Great. That chalkboard and everything like that behind. This is fantastic. Did everybody sleep okay last night? Have a good time? You know, at retreats like this, you know, it's always kind of potluck. You never know. Some of these times you come up the mountain, you sleep great. Sometimes it's not so great. But you know what I've found? God is unique in such a way that no matter where you go on a retreat, you study the Bible, there's always a verse that seems to kind of fit the circumstances. So if you have your Bible, I'll turn to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 20 for me. I was reading this morning. It just seemed to, I don't know, just fit what kind of theme anyway. Isaiah 28, 20. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah 28, 20. I see some of you are finding it already. Isaiah 28:20. All right. Everybody found it there? Okay. I see we're getting to it. All right. The Bible speaks about, you know, something to say on every subject about, doesn't it? It says here, for the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it. All right, that just sort of seemed to fit the circumstance. Anyway, this morning, I'm going to do it in my Bible here. This morning what we're going to do, Mike's going to be speaking at 11, so I'll give us a little time between he and I so you can stretch. So we'll go up to about 10:45 here and probably do it's only an hour. We'll see, maybe a short stretch break in between. I know the mind can only take what the seat can endure, so we don't want you to be overwhelmed here. What I'd like to do is pick up on one of the things I said last night on talk about knowing what and why we believe, and refer to something that's in this book and talk about, particularly this morning, the scriptures. Now, as Dave mentioned, I'm serious about it. If you don't have the money and you really want the book, I'll give it to you, because I know how it is. When I was first a believer, I went to a camp and somebody paid my way, and it was one of the greatest experiences of my life, and I couldn't afford it. And I was forever thankful for that. And if I'm in a position to help you and you're really that bad, please take a book, use it. That's what it's there for. Hopefully next year at this time, the good Lord willing, the talk I'll be given today, which is contained in the book, will be in a little separate book called The 10 Wonders of the Bible. And that is in progress right now of getting published. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning, the uniqueness of the Bible, the 10 wonders of the Bible, and why the Bible is the most unique book ever written, and why you and I can trust it, and why we can stand on it and believe its promises. But let's begin first with a word of prayer and just invite the Lord to be with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful camp, the beautiful surroundings we have here, and for the fellowship we have, for the wonderful people we're getting to know for the first time and some getting reacquainted with. And we thank you most of all that we are here because of you. You are the one thing that draws us all here, that we know Jesus in a personal way, and that we have been forgiven from every conceivable background, every conceivable sin, every conceivable hurt. We thank you. You've made us new people in you. Lord, the message that you have for us is too good for us to keep to ourselves. Give us that desire to tell others, to know as much as we can about you, so we can intelligently proclaim the gospel of Christ. Bless our time this morning, and help us get a further love for you and your word as we study it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20. And verse 30. John 20, 30. One nice thing about being a writer is that when you write a book, you can always state somewhere in the book your purpose. we do not have to wonder what the purpose was for the Gospel of John. In these two verses, he tells us why he wrote the Gospel. And this is crucial for us to understand. John chapter 30 says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book." Verse 31, "But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." All right, he tells us, first of all, that Jesus did many other things that are not written in the Gospel of John, many other signs. In fact, if we go to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, the last verse of the Bible says, Jesus did so many other things. He says, "I suppose the whole world couldn't contain all the things, all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that were written therein." In other words, he's just giving us a sampling of the things that Jesus said and did. Many things, again, in the presence of his disciples that they saw. Not that they heard secondhand, but they saw. But he says, "These are written that you may believe." That you may believe. This is the purpose of the Gospel of John, to create belief in the person reading it. Now, as we are told to go out into the world and preach the gospel to everybody, this should be our purpose. We want to give that person to believe into Jesus. Oftentimes, when I'm speaking in a high school, university, classroom, I'm social club, to wherever, a service club, sometimes they get you to, I've been invited to speak to like the Odd Fellows, the Rotary, the Moose, the Elks, the Skunks, or people like that. And sometime during the talk, I'm preaching the gospel to them, and someone will say, "You're not trying to convert us, are you?" I say, "Of course I am. That's the whole reason I'm here. I want you to know Jesus. You know, I don't make any pretense about it," and I tell them that up front. "I'd like you to know the same Jesus I know." This is what John is telling us. We'd like to see people know the same Jesus we know. That is the purpose for the writing of the Gospel of John. Now, in doing so, when we're telling people about Jesus, we need to give them reasons why they should believe in Jesus, rather than Buddha, Zoroaster, Mohammed, Confucius, Joseph Smith, or someone along that line. And one of the things that we have that no other religion, no other faith has, is a book that shows itself to be the most unique book that's ever been written in the history of the world. And so this morning what I'd like to do is just talk about this Bible that you hold in your hand so you can further appreciate what it is. When you study it, you can further trust it, and you can tell others as you're telling them about Jesus why they should believe this book rather than any other book. Now, the Bible, we say, is unique. How do we define the word unique? Well, the word unique means different from all others, having no like or equal. Different from all others, having no like or equal. For example, someone will say, "Man, that's a unique shirt you're wearing." Like Dave's shirt's very unique. So he's going out the door when I mention it. That's a unique shirt he has on, different from all others, having no like or equal. Well, in some sense, we say, thank God for that. There's no other shirt like that. But when it comes to the Bible, we say it's different from all other books. See, you didn't even hear that. When we come to the Bible, talk about different from all other books, having no like or equal. We're saying if you pile up all the books of the world that have ever been written, books on philosophy, on history, on religion, on faith, and you put the Bible next to them, there's no comparison. The Bible stands far and above any other book that's ever been written. It is unique in many different areas. And so what we're going to mention now are 10 different areas of the uniqueness of the Bible. Now, if you are going to get the book I have today, you don't have to take notes because it's all in here, but you may want to do that anyway and compare them, but it's all written there down for you. All right. The first thing we want to mention of the uniqueness of the Bible, is of the 10 wonders, is the wonder of the unity of the Bible. The Bible's unity. This is the thing, as a new Christian, as I was reading it just overwhelmed me, that although the Bible is 66 books, it's actually one book. All right, 66 books. How many books in the Old Testament? Anybody? More than half. No. Okay. I need a specific number now. I need a specific number. 39, right. Now in the New Testament, 27. And that equals, okay, so 39 and 27, 66 books of the Bible, correct. All right, what was the first book written?
Job.
Probably Job. Even Job was probably composed before Genesis, even though Genesis takes us back to the beginning. In fact, what is the earliest beginning of the Bible of any of the books that we have? Earliest beginning?
John
1. That's right. Where'd that come from? The Gospel of John 1:1. Yeah, okay, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That beginning is even beyond the beginning of Genesis, because that's talking about in the beginning as far back as you go, Jesus was there. But with the beginning of the world and the cosmos, Genesis 1:1, it's the earliest beginning for us in the Old Testament. However, the book of Job may have been written earlier, because it taught, well, for whatever, we don't want to get into all the reasons why. All right, it was written approximately 1,500 years, approximately, before the birth of Christ. And the last book written were the, anybody know the last book in the New Testament written? No, not Acts. Revelation, possibly, even later than Revelation, though. Even though Revelation is the last, yeah, either the Gospel of John or 3 John. We're not sure. 3 John, the Gospel of John, or Revelation. The writing of John's are the last, but there's some evidence that even 3 John and the Gospel of John was the last book written. Again, we're not exactly sure. It was written about the turn of the first century, about A.D. 90, approximately, although possibly written earlier. So you're dealing with about a 1,500-year span. You got 66 books over a 1,500-year span, all right? Now, how many different human authors are we talking about that wrote the books of Scripture? Yeah, over 40. Over 40 different human authors over a 1,500-year span writing the different books of Scripture. The first one about 1400 B.C., the last one about A.D. 80 or A.D. 90. Okay, 40 human authors. Now, when we look at the different human authors that God used in the Bible, the thing that strikes you, it should, is their backgrounds are different, the different variety we have of authors. They weren't all the same type of people. For example, what was Nehemiah? What was his job? Yeah, he's a cupbearer. Daniel ended up being a prime minister. Moses was, there's quite a few things. He was a military leader. He served in Pharaoh's court. We have a Luke was a doctor. Peter and John, fishermen. Amos, Hosea, shepherds. So you've got a little bit of everything. Different educational backgrounds. So you've got from real simple writers to very educated writers, like the Apostle Paul, who was a rabbi and a tent maker, was a very brilliant man. All right, so you're dealing with people with different educational and cultural backgrounds, fishermen, court servants, whatever. Now, not only do these 40 different human authors write in a have a lot of different educational backgrounds, they wrote in a variety of different places. Now, this is very important, very, very important, because in many other religions of the ancient world, you had to go to a certain place to get the word from the god or gods. In other words, he didn't speak anywhere. You had to go to the temple, you had to climb the mountain, and you know, you only had to be there and God could speak there at that one particular place. The great thing is the God of the Bible can speak anywhere. He can speak in the dungeons there where Jeremiah was there, and Apostle Paul in the Roman prison. Ezekiel was on the rivers of Babylon. David out in the wilderness running from Saul and those people as a fugitive. Jeremiah in the dungeon. So you've got people writing from all over the place showing that our God can speak anywhere. He's not limited. He's not limited to one particular place. The Bible was not only written over a 1,500-year span by 66 different books, 40 different authors, from different educational backgrounds and different places, but it was also written on 3 different continents. Where? Africa, Asia, and Europe. 3 different continents. Again, a wide geographical variety. And also was written in 3 different languages. The Old Testament was written in what language? Basically, it was written in Hebrew, with parts of it in Aramaic. Right, Aramaic is similar, it's a Semitic language similar to Hebrew. Parts of Daniel and Ezra were written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. Okay, very simple Koine or common Greek. Now, you have a book, you have all these books written from these diverse backgrounds. Furthermore, the subject matter the Bible contains is wide, a wide variety of subjects. For example, the Bible talks about the meaning of life. It talks about the nature of man, who God is, the purpose for existence. Literally, dozens of different subjects, dozens of different controversial subjects, the purpose of mankind, the origin and the extent of evil. Now, given all that, what would you expect if you have 40 different authors writing in 3 different languages on 3 different continents from different educational backgrounds over a 1,500-year span from different walks of life writing on, you know, dozens of controversial subjects, and you put it together, what would you expect if you put it together? Yeah, you expect a mess, wouldn't you? I mean, what are you going to get? You're going to get some hopeless confusion. However, the great thing about the Bible is the unity of the Bible. And this is one of the reasons why we believe it to be God's Word. With all that we've just mentioned, the Bible is not a chaotic text full of contradictions. But what it is, it's one unfolding story from beginning to end. None of the books of the Bible or the authors either contradict themselves or contradict other books of the Bible. It's one unfolding story from beginning to end. and all the subject it deals with, whether it be mankind, sin, Satan, Israel, the church, salvation, Jesus Christ, repentance, one unfolding story from beginning to end. Now, someone may say, well, that's not such a big deal. I mean, yeah, okay, so it is. It is a unity. That's not such a big thing. All right, here's a challenge I always give people, and if anybody asks you that, tell them to do the same thing. Say, all right, that'd be the case. Then instead of taking 40 different people, I challenge you to take 10 people, not living over a 1,500-year span, but all living at the same time. Not from three different languages, but from the same language. Not from different educational backgrounds, but from the same background. Writing on not hundreds of controversial subjects, but just one controversial subject. Just one. Let's say, for example, that you get 10 people from Nevada City, all basically the same age, same basic background, and you brought them in a room and each had to write in their own corner the purpose of existence and have them, you know, each of them independently write that. Now, when you would put that together, the 10 people, what would you have? Probably 10 different, views of why we're here. But what we have in the Bible is one basic story from beginning to end, a tremendous unity of the Bible. For example, you cannot understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. Again, we study the New Testament. We have to know the basis of it before we can understand the New. The book of Matthew is not understandable without knowing the book of Isaiah. The book of Revelation you can't study without knowing the book of Daniel. It all works together. Revelation is sort of like a train station. You got 65 books going in before that, and you have to understand the symbols and the teaching before you can understand that book. But all consummates in the book of Revelation. And so what we have here in this Bible is a unity, one basic story. Now here's the question. How do we explain that? Is that just a fortunate coincidence that all these people writing over a different period of time and different languages, different continents, could somehow magically write and it all fit from beginning to end without any internal or external contradiction? Uh-uh. The author behind the Bible is one, and that's God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that basically inspired the writers to put down in their own words what he wanted to say concerning who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. So the wonder of the unity of the Bible is one reason we believe it's a unique book, different from all others. Victor Hugo, the great writer, said this. He says, the Bible is special. It is unique. No other book has any such credentials. No other book comes close. Now here's the quote from Victor Hugo. He said this. England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. I like that. The uniqueness of the Bible. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. England has two books. Victor Hugo. Great line. All right. So the first thing we see when we look at this book is we find out its composition is something different than any other book. It makes sense from beginning to end. It all fits one unfolding story. Okay, number two. Not only is the Bible a unity from beginning to end, it is also historically accurate. Historically accurate. Now, this is important. Why is it important that the Bible be historically accurate? Anybody want to venture a guess?
It's supposed to be the truth.
Oh, exactly. It's supposed to be the truth, to verify. Jesus Christ came down at a certain time in history. As we mentioned last night, there are historical markers that are given to us in Scripture. Luke 3, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. There are people that are named in the Bible from beginning to end, kings, pharaohs, priests, rulers, common people, and the whole message of the Bible is that God has invaded human history. It is not some fairy tale land, some never-never land, some existence that is not there. God came into history to meet the needs of you and to meet the needs of me. So it's important that the Bible be historically accurate. But without belaboring the point, especially if you do get a hold of the book, I've got a whole chapter on that and give you some examples of that. The point is that as we look at the history, from secular history, ancient history, as far as we've been able to tell so far, the events that the Bible mentions, the names, the dates, and the places match up. Now, someone say, well, that's not that amazing. Well, really it is, because again, you're dealing with a book written not only a long time ago, but written by people who didn't have the access to all the information we have today. Yet when we check them out, they're absolutely correct. They have the rulers ruling at the right time, the pharaohs ruling at the right time. The accuracy of the history of the Bible is crucial, simply for this point. That takes away the argument people say, well, you know, it's contradictory that way. Jesus came at a time when there were certain people ruling, certain things going on, and he performed his miracles in the sight of these people. There is no evidence whatsoever. It didn't happen. Everything that we know from history testifies to the Bible's accuracy. So I'll just review that one quickly and say the historical accuracy shows the Bible is a wonder, especially when we deal with other ancient books that are just totally historically inaccurate and chaotic. All right, number three, the indestructibility of the Bible. Indestructibility of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible is written on some type of bionic paper or something like that. You can't burn it. But the fact is that the Bible is even here is one of the greatest miracles of all history. Its indestructibility. The fact that it survived. The fact that the Bible has survived. Now, without going into great detail, because we may do it later if I get any questions on that, because we're going to have a time for question and answers later. The text that we have today, I've got a New Testament here, it's kind of falling apart. That we have today, let's do it the other way. This is what we have today. This is my New King James Version of the Bible, okay? One of the different translations we have in English. This is the Greek text of the New Testament. What was originally written and what we have today are the same thing. The Bible has not been changed. It has not been altered. It hasn't been diluted through history. What we read today is the same thing that was originally written. The science of textual criticism lets us know and tells us that when we read the Bible today, we read the same thing. It's what John wrote, what Matthew wrote, what Mark wrote, what the other gospel writers wrote, what the New Testament wrote. Now, again, that doesn't make it God's word just because it's been transmitted correctly. But to be God's word, it's got to say the same thing. Now, so what we have today, when you read the Bible, you can read with confidence. And again, if we need to develop this later, we can go into great detail. In fact, I have a whole hour, well, we won't deal with a whole hour message on it, how we can know that what we read today is what the same thing that was originally written. And so the Bible, though, there have been attempts throughout history to basically destroy the Bible. I'll give you an example of that, that it wouldn't last. Voltaire, the French infidel, you ever heard his story? Died in 1778. He said 100 years from his time, the Bible would be no more. He said it would be Christianity, but would be swept from existence. This was his quotation, 1778. The great writer Voltaire said Christianity would be swept from existence. Well, what happened was Voltaire was swept from existence, and Christianity still stayed around. In fact, what was really a historical irony, 50 years after the death of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's house and printing press, the same printing press he used, to print hundreds of Bibles. The same man that said that. And, all the ironies of history. 200 years after he said Christianity is going to be extinct, he's extinct. But Christianity still flourishes. Throughout history, there's been attempts to destroy the Word of God. Why the hatred there? Now, you ever notice, as a Christian, you can talk to people about Buddha, you can talk to people about New Age stuff, you can talk to people about Zoroaster, you can talk to people about all kinds of religious beliefs, and no one gets upset. When you mention the name Jesus, something happens. You ever notice? Something happens. They go and come unglued. I did a debate, I guess you'd call it, several years ago in Southern California. There's a man who was a friend of mine, and he was a very, very wealthy fellow. And he wasn't a believer. He's a Jewish man. But he wanted to know if there were any ultimate answers to life. And so what he did, he gathered a bunch of people, he's a multimillionaire, at his home. He had this catered dinner, and then he brought in the head of the whole Islamic Center of Southern California, one of the leading Jewish lawyers, the Buddhist, talk about Buddhism, a Roman Catholic priest. He had a couple of various other agnostics and a few of his millionaire friends there. And there's a couple other people representing other views. And then I was representing historical Christianity. And so what happens? We went around the room and everybody kind of gave their pitch why we should believe. Let's hear. Okay, we'll hear from the Buddha first. Why we should believe. Well, he wasn't the Buddha, but why we should believe in Buddhism. Well, then we heard from the Muslim fellow. Why should we believe in Islam? It was very sober, intelligent, rational discussion. People were asking questions. It came to me, before I opened my mouth, you could see the faces turn red and fingers started pointing at me. I'm just sitting there, and here's what they said. Well, you tell us we have to believe Jesus. You say he's the only way to God. You say, he's the way, the truth, and life. You say, you're narrow-minded. I went on and on. I didn't open my mouth yet. Can you hear that? I hope you felt out that way before. People done the same thing to you? And here's my response, and I always give that response, and here's the response that you get. Say, no. Au contraire, I don't say that. That is not my message. I'm not saying Jesus is the only way. I'm not saying he's your only hope. I'm not saying he's God's only way to salvation. I had a Bible. I held up. I said, that's his message, not mine. I'm just Western Union. I'm delivering the message. I didn't invent it. And so I said, if you got a problem, you take it up with him. But I'm just telling you, true. See, they always put it on us. Every single time on the Phil Donahue show to this day, when there's a Christian on, Donahue, you know, puts his arm out and says, why do you say Jesus is the only way? Why do you? And all these guys usually, you know, start shaking and they usually take a dive and say, whoa. Or they compromise. Say, well, he's just one of the ways, or, well, I don't know. Hey, don't. It's not on us. It's his message, not ours. We're just delivering the message. I say, look, if you have an argument, take it up with him. But this is what he said. Yes. He said he was the way, the truth, he said he was mankind's only hope. He said he's the only hope for you and the only hope for me. And so you put it on Jesus, and they have to attack him, not us personally. We're just representing Jesus. And you know, that's the issue. That's the issue. Anyway, the hatred that's there. Well, in A.D. 303, there's a Roman emperor named Diocletian. Don't have to remember his name. Not Diocletian, but Diocletian. Anyway, he wrote a letter, and here's what he said. Three things. He ordered, one, the destruction of all the Christian churches. Two, the burning of all the scriptures. And three, the loss of civil liberties of everyone who proclaimed to be a Christian. This guy was going to stamp out Christianity. So all the churches are going to be destroyed, all the scriptures are going to be burned, and all the Christians are going to lose their civil liberties. He thought he would destroy Christianity. Again, another irony of history. The next emperor after Diocletian was a man named Constantine. Constantine became a Christian, basically Christianized the Roman Empire, you know, and that's a whole other issue there. But what he did, he ordered 50 copies at the government expense to be printed of the scriptures and preserved accurately. So the emperor, right after the one that was going to destroy the Christian faith, was the one who wanted to preserve it. And so the wonder of the Bible's indestructibility. Why this book? Why do people attack it so much and attack us so much? Why the venom? Why the hate? I mean, if nothing else showed us it had to be God's work, that should do it. The fact is, when you don't mention, you mention a Buddha or Confucius or a Lao Tzu or one of these other religious leaders, the Mahavira, and people just kind of look at, you know, with a dull expression. You say Jesus, and all of a sudden the eyes get wide, the face gets red, and you know, smoke comes out of their ears. Why? Because something is different about the name of Jesus. And this book, which talks about the story of Jesus, has people upset. It bothers people. Why does it bother people? Because it's God's word, and that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to bother us. It's supposed to get us to believe in it. All right. But the indestructibility, the fact is, it's amazing the Bible's even survived, but there's been attempts from, you know, even to this day, you've got, I won't get into this stuff. If we get questions about it later, maybe somebody want to ask about some of the modern attempts that people are doing, but it won't work. Now, here is what was said about 2,700 years ago by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. He says this, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But look at this last thing, chapter 40, verse 8 says, what? The word of our God stands forever. Now, 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah said the word of God is going to stand forever. How's he done so far? Hey, he's right so far up until this day. In fact, we just fulfilled his prophecy again by reading the Bible and reading his fulfillment. The fact is that people have hated the scriptures. They hate it today, and they hate people that represent Jesus Christ, yet it survived. All right, the fourth unique thing about the Bible is the wonder of its scientific accuracy. Its scientific accuracy. Again, this is a whole study in and among itself. One of the books I've just finished writing will hopefully be out in the not too distant future. What everyone needs to know about the Bible and science. In fact, one of the books in this series we've already done is what, you know, about science and the Bible. Now, the Bible, even though it's not a textbook on science, is basically scientific accurate in what it attempts to do. And I want to say that in what it attempts to do scientifically. It's not a book about science. It's about a book about God and about salvation. But it touches on areas of creation, about areas of nature and geography and those sort of things. But when it does so accurately. There are no unbelievable myths that the Bible portrays that we find in other ancient works. For example, in the book here that we have in front of us, on the one I wrote, I give the Babylonian story of creation and compare that to the Genesis story. I mean, it's totally different. It's on a whole different level. The Genesis account of creation can be taken as what it says, that in the beginning an infinite personal God created and the heavens and the earth came into existence. Now, he doesn't tell us how he did it, and that leaves us for some other, you know, other
issues of speculation and study. But the fact is, God created us in His image after His likeness. Again, we could go on that, but the Bible testifies that we have a designer. Now, how many of us this morning would get up here and say, you know, isn't this amazing? We come into this camp, we come into this building, this room, and it's amazing, this building we have here with the pillars, with the lights here, and the carpet on the floor, and the windows. It's just amazing how all this just sort of happened by chance. I mean, just one day some builders came and left stuff on the ground, and they waited for a long period of time, and they came back, and boom, everything was just, you know, perfectly running in order. Well, this is basically the argument, even but to the nth degree, of what is what's going around today, that we are here as a mistake. We are here as the basis of billions of years of chance reproduction. Again, if you talk to people that are biologists, microbiologists, that will be honest enough and tell you that it isn't even theoretically possible for that to happen in the beginning. The chance combination of elements is not even theoretically possible, that somehow two molecules could get together, replicate, and on and on and on to what we have today isn't even, you know, theoretically possible. It's beyond the realm of possibility. Yet people today will tell us that, yes, we are here by chance, not by design, and we are fortunate to be here. And another great quirk we have of evolution, that we just happen to be around. What gets me is I talk to people that will tell me that we are just here by chance. Now realize, between your two ears, that you've got a brain in your head that is the most complicated thing that known to any of us, known to mankind. In your brain, which weighs about 2.5 to 3 pounds, there are 120 trillion, with a T, separate connections that are working it. 120 trillion. But we are told all that came originally from a big explosion that happened about about 10 billion years ago, depending on how you want to date it, when there was all the matter in the universe was in a cosmic egg. It expanded, and from impersonal matter came personal man, and one of the great developments in that was the human brain with 120 trillion separate connections. In other words, order came from disorder. I don't know about you, but every explosion I've ever seen doesn't create order, usually creates more disorder. Isn't that what we observe? Yet we're told that an original explosion, original disorder, has brought order today. The Bible says, no. Everything was created originally perfect, but now because of sin in the universe, it's running down, and now we find order in the universe, but there's also problems there because of sin, and that's why we find some things out of whack. That's the scientific worldview of the Bible. It fits with what we see as reality. The other doesn't make any sense whatsoever. All right. Fifth wonder of the Bible, not only scientific accurate, the wonder of the Bible's Christ-centeredness. Christ-centeredness. I'll cut my order mix, it doesn't matter. Christ-centeredness of the Bible. Now, one of the unique features about the Bible, and it goes back to number one, is the Bible, as someone has said, is a great hymn book. It's all about Him. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. Now remember in John chapter 5, Jesus was talking to these religious leaders, and here's what He said. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Have you believed Moses? You would have believed me, for Moses wrote about me." The Old Testament, Jesus said, was speaking about Him. History is His story. So from beginning to end, from the very first verse of the Bible to the last verse of the book of Revelation, the story is about Jesus. Jesus in the very first verse of the Bible. In fact, the Trinity is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A plural noun with a singular verb. The word Elohim, the word for God, is plural. It means there's more than one, yet the verb is singular. How can it be more than one and one at the same time? Because God by nature is a Trinity. One God, three separate persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have that. We're told in the Gospel of John, all things were made by Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was made that was made. The Old Testament, though, is looking forward. Two things it talks about. The kingdom of God coming to earth, but through a person called the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight." So the whole Old Testament is the preparation for the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one who's going to deliver mankind from their sins. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, when the Gospels come around, we have the Gospels give the manifestation, or the fact that the Messiah, promised Messiah, did come. John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he say? "Behold what? The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The one we've been looking for, the Lamb of God, is now here. The Old Testament is the preparation for the Messiah. The Gospels is the manifestation. Here he is. He shows up. Yet the Bible tells us Jesus died for the sins of the world, rose again from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. And now we have the story of Jesus Christ found in the book of Acts, which is the propagation or the sending forth of the message. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, key verse of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, receive power, you'll be my witnesses. So now the message of the book of Acts is to take the word of God out to people. Again, it's the message about Jesus. Now, the question comes up to us, well, wait a minute now. He came one time, now he's coming back. How can that work? That's why Paul comes in. The explanations of the two comings of Christ, that's where Paul comes. The letters of Paul, Colossians 1, 27. The mystery that was hid, Christ in our hearts, the only hope of glory. So we have the Old Testament gives the preparation, the Gospels, the manifestation, the book of Acts, the propagation, the letters of Paul, the explanation, and then the book of Revelation, the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye is going to see him. Someday he's coming back, going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. That is a unique feature of the Bible. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. When you study the sacrifices, the study of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, you know, it may be some boring reading, and sometimes it is, but let me tell you, when you study that and you see how it refers to Christ and the person of Christ, that on every page of the Bible we find the person of Jesus Christ, it's just wonderful how God has worked it out so uniquely. So the Christ-centeredness is another important factor. Another one is the frankness of the words of Scripture. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, as we read the Scripture, the Bible tells it like it is. It doesn't sugarcoat it. When the saints of the Bible make mistakes, it points it out. Noah, the great saint of God, the man of God who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Righteous Noah who believed God, built the ark, and survived the flood. What does the Bible say happened to him right after the flood? He got drunk. And it records that Abraham, who was the... yes, David.
I had never thought about this, but I think it takes 6 years to get a wine grape to grow before it can be used. And the guy just pointed out to me one day, he said, Noah didn't just get drunk. He planned getting drunk.
In other words, the difference between murder one and murder premeditated drunkenness. Okay. All right. We got a premeditated drunk here, too, then. Bad of that. All right. Very good. Good point. Only Dave would know something like that. All right. Abraham. What? Abraham, the great father of the faith? What did he do? The guy, you know, every time the Pharaoh comes around, he's with Sarah. What did he do? He lied about who his wife was. Well, it's not my wife. It's my sister, you know. Well, it was, you know, halfly true because it was his half-sister, and he told a half-truth. And the problem with telling half-truths is sometimes you get the wrong half, right? And that's what happened. But Abraham was a liar. Abraham lied about it on a couple different occasions. David, well, you know, the great man after God's own heart, adulterer, murderer, and then he tried to cover it up. All right, the Bible doesn't... The apostles, the great men of the church. I mean, they're always fighting among themselves. We're told that when they went through one Samaritan city, remember what they wanted to do? Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? All of them lacked faith. They all fled. Jesus on the night of his betrayal could never agree on anything. One of the great ways we know that the Bible is God's word and that the fact Jesus did come back from the dead, the fact these guys could agree on it, that all 12 of them agreed on the fact, because they never could agree on anything else in their life. The fact they all agreed that Jesus was risen ought to tell us something. All right. Because they're always disputing. All right. One after another, every character, about every human character we find in the Bible, has flaws. Yet, here's the difference. It's the Lord Jesus. Wilbur Smith, the late theologian, said this. He said, 15 million minutes of life on this earth. I guess they calculate that's how long he was on earth. In the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation, every thought, every deed, every purpose, every work, both privately and publicly, from the time he opened his baby eyes until he expired on the cross, were all approved of God. Never once did our Lord have to confess to any sin, for he had no sin. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus asked the religious, well, asked his own disciples, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you have seen me sin? Now, he didn't ask that of people who didn't know him. He asked people who knew him the most intimately. Now, can you imagine living with someone for 3 years, traveling everywhere they go, seeing them in every circumstance, tired, hungry, with the masses around them, and then in the 3 years saying, now, which of you have ever seen me sin? I mean, if that happened to any of us, you know, the hands would go up right away and say, yes, I've been keeping a list here, and here's, which volume do you want me to start reading from here? Because that's the nature of us, right? And so when we look at the other characters of the Bible, all their sins are painted for what they are. I mean, the Bible's right. You know, they made mistakes. They sinned. They rebelled against God, not Jesus. And that's the difference, the wonder of its frankness. All right, moving again. Another one is predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. And again, we'll just touch very lightly on this because this is a whole other talk in and of itself. Predictive prophecy is another thing that sets the Bible out as being unique, different from all others, having no like or equal. Okay, what is predictive prophecy? Is basically saying things, predicting things that have not yet occurred, calling things that are not as though they are. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 46 verses 3 and 5 and 48, let me make sure on that, it's 46, 3 and 5 and 48, 9 and 10, I think. Sometimes I confuse that. I won't get that exactly for you. It's the purpose of prophecy. We won't read it here. 46, 9 and 10 and 48, 3 and 5. Read that later. But God basically says this. Do you want to know that I'm God? You want to know I exist? Here's how you can know. I'm going to tell you things before they happen, that they're going to happen, so you know that this little graven image, a little idol that you have, that you created, didn't do this, but what did it was me. Now, I'm going to show you the truthfulness of predictive prophecy. I always love doing this in a non-believing audience, because I could demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ was a prophet of God. Without a doubt, I'll give you two examples. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." When Jesus made that statement some 2,000 years ago, it was the days before recording devices. It was the days before any type of mass communication. He was living in a conquered country, a country that was a vassal of the Roman Empire. They were under subjection of Rome. He was from one of the worst areas of this conquered country, living in a day when, again, a culture was more oral, more talk than literate, writing things down. Yet he said this, "Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words aren't going to pass away." Now, let me ask you something. If you were just a non-biased observer at that time and didn't know anything about it, what do you think the odds would be that some 2,000 years later, the words of this man would still be with us today? Quite long, wouldn't you think so? But they're here. We have Jesus' words today. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." He said, "My words won't pass away." Well, we've just fulfilled Jesus' prophecy again. His words are still here today, here in 1990. The fact is that his word is true. And then he gave a story. We're told a story in the Gospels that very often we neglect to see one particular point of it because we always center in on another point. That's the story of Mary of Bethany. Remember, right before the death of Jesus, his disciples were so thick that they couldn't perceive that Jesus was about to die. They're waiting. Oh, rah rah! We're going to come in and take over the kingdom, and we're going to set up the kingdom and overthrow the Romans. And Jesus is talking about his death. They didn't perceive that, but Mary of Bethany did, and she anointed Jesus' feet, with the spices and wiped it with her hair, and she did that in preparation for his burial. She knew what was going to happen. She knew what he'd been saying. She'd been listening. The other people were just going on their merry way. Now, in doing so, the people of Jesus' own disciples rebuked her for that. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Let her alone, for this work that she's done is a good work." And then he made this prediction. He said, "Wherever this gospel is preached in this entire world, this story will be told as a memorial for her." We just fulfilled again the words of Jesus, the story of Mary of Bethany. Every single day for the last 2,000 years since the time of Mary of Bethany, someplace in this world, in fact, every Sunday, I'm sure many times around the world, some preacher is telling the story again of Mary of Bethany, of the anointing of Jesus' feet before his death, fulfilling what Jesus said. Again, what do you think the odds would be that that would happen by chance? Quite long. Well, we got two ones that had long odds. But see, we can go on and on and on and on and on and on. Well, those two you can't even deny. I mean, those weren't written after the fact. He was right at least twice. Well, he was right an awful lot more. So predictive prophecy is another reason we believe the Bible is God's word. Okay, three more, and we'll go real quickly through these. Another one is intellectual integrity. Intellectual integrity. The reason the Bible is unique, we've got a book written 2,000 years ago at the earliest, 3,500, maybe as much as 4,000 years ago, the first book at the latest. Yet men and women today, in 1990, educated people, people who have studied, people who have learned these things, can read the Bible and believe it to be exactly what it is, the Word of the Living God. They can trust it, they can believe it, they can follow it, and they have no problem intellectually with it. I'll read you a quotation from the late E.M. Blakelock. Blakelock was from New Zealand, from my wife's part of the world, and he was a teacher of classics, a historian. For some 45 years, he taught at the University of Auckland in New Zealand. And here's what he said about Jesus Christ. He says, "I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history, which I taught for 42 years as a university teacher with some confidence." He's being real humble there. He's a real brilliant teacher. "I said that Christ was quite different than anyone I'd ever seen. As a figure of history, Christ is precisely that. Four small books of simple Greek called the Gospels picture a person who was not the product of his times, but remote from human conception or expectation, so remote that men never fully understood him, until an astounding event transformed them, enlightened them, and so launched them on the world that the dozen of them infiltrated the Roman Empire in a generation. Their successors beat the empire to its knees in three centuries." Now here he concludes, I like this. "Here are the alternatives. Either four men, only one of them with education in the liberal sense, invented the character who altered the whole course of history, or they wrote of one they knew and had heard about from those who knew him, a person so extraordinary that he could claim deity, sinlessness, all authority, and rouse no revulsion among those who knew him intimately and experimentally. The religious leaders, collaborating with the occupying power, so feared him that they betrayed and murdered him, and in doing so, like the doomed actors in the Aristotelian tragedy, loosed forces which swept the world." Close quote. All right. The point is simply this. You can study, you can learn, you can go into it with as much detail as you want. But the more you study, the more you learn, the more you'll be convinced that Jesus Christ is everything he claimed to be. One of the things I like to do when I'm talking to an unbelieving audience is say, all right, I'd be willing to reject my Christian faith if you can do certain things. If you can prove to me, for example, or give me a theory that explains what happened to the body of Jesus that fits all the facts, that makes sense. In other words, if you can provide a rational alternative to the fact that Jesus did not come back from the dead 3 days later, then I'll reject Jesus Christ and Christianity. Believe me, they have tried and tried and tried and tried the last 2,000 years. If we have time a little later, we'll talk about some of the things that are brought up today. But the point is this. As we look into it, the more we look into it, the more we say, look, it's got to be true. So the intellectual integrity, you don't have to put your mind on the shelf of believing. All right, two other points. Number nine, the teachings of the Bible, unique teachings of the Bible. The fact is that the Bible is a book in the ancient world that is separate from all the other books, in the fact that it talks about one God, a single God who loves mankind. The books of the ancient world talk about many gods, and these gods were very crude. They had all human characteristic and human traits. They would have all the weaknesses that you and I would have. Yet the Bible speaks of a God who is very unique, who is very different than all others, having no like or equal. Now, a couple things. Number one, in approaching our God, the gods of the ancient world and the gods of a lot of religions today are approached out of fear. I took a class once in world religions at a university level, and it amazed me how when we looked at other religions, how most people worship their God out of fear. They were really afraid, I mean, scared to death, that if they didn't, you know, give a certain sacrifice, the sun wouldn't, you know, bless the crops, or the rain wouldn't come down. And I thought, what a difference. When we serve God because we love him, because we respect him, because he loves us. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is the reason we serve, obey, and worship God. The uniqueness of how we approach God, the uniqueness of the teachings of the Bible, and particularly the most unique teaching, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we've already mentioned. All right, let's go to the last point now. The tenth wonder, and again, we've just barely touched on each of these, but just kind of give you an overview. The tenth reason we believe this book is the most unique book that's ever been written before or since, is the fact of its life-transforming power, which all of us can attest to and testify to. I mean, the final thing, the Bible has the arguments here, enough arguments for people to believe it's true, but the final test is people taste and see that the Lord is good. The fact that the Bible can change your life and my life has to tell us one thing. It's got to be from God and not from man. Because, again, in this room, there are people from a wide variety and diverse backgrounds. As I mentioned last night, traveling around the world, I mean, I've met them from A to Z. People that came from a religious background, some from a non-religious background, and some from a very antagonistic religious background, an anti-religious background. I'm sure in this crowd we have all three. Some of you were raised with Christian principles, some of you were raised against Christianity, some had nothing whatsoever. But something happened that transformed your life that no amount of reading self-help books did, no amount of people telling you to love yourself and just think good thoughts about yourself, no amount of chanting or anything like that did. The fact that at a point in time God grabbed you and said, Jesus got you, and you changed. I mean, the transformation was complete. I remember when I became a Christian and coming back to some of my former friends, I mean, they looked at me and said, you look the same, but you're not the same. There's something different about you. And there was something really different about me. Because I said, look, I'm a Christian now. And, they look at you like it's sort of too bad. But I said, I'm a Christian. I've been changed. Jesus Christ has changed me. I couldn't explain it all. When I was a new Christian, I didn't know anything about the Bible. All I knew was once I was blind, but now I see. I just know that I'm a changed individual. I can't explain it all. But I know one thing, too. Why I know it's true, not only intellectually, but something that the Bible promises each of us that we've all experienced, and that's the peace of God that passes all understanding. The fact in situations that you and I have been in our lives, when by all odds we should be upset, we should be freaking out, we should be just losing it, that there's peace there. The peace of God that we don't conjure up. When I was going to Bible college, we had we were talking about death, and there was one of the brothers that were in the class shared. He was a medic in Vietnam, and he said he found something real interesting. He said he saw a lot of people die, a lot of them die in his arms. And he said you could always see the Christians and tell the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. He said they're all in pain, but the Christians would talk about going home, seeing the Lord. He said there was a dying grace, a peace that was there. I'm sure Dave can testify to that of the people he's ministered to on the deathbed, the non-Christian, the Christians. He said the non-Christians, they were going swearing, cursing, and trying, fighting for every breath of life that they could possibly get. Yet the believers, although in pain, they knew that they're going to something better. There was that peace that was there, because the world indeed is not our home. Let me wrap this part up with a couple of stories here, and then we'll take questions for a couple minutes, and then we'll give a few minutes before Mike comes on. This book talks about a home that you and I have that's our real home. We have to always remember that at best anything here is temporary. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just clay. We're just vessels that are made of clay that's deteriorating. Why? That the excellency may be of the power from God and not from us. It's God's, and any glory goes to God and doesn't go from us. But the fact is we have to always remember that this is not our home here. We are temporary residents in a temporary body. The Bible says, strangers and pilgrims. This is not where we belong. That's why we ought to feel odd at times. This is really not our home. The world system that's here now, we should feel odd because it's one that's under the dominion of sin. There was a pastor, Dwight L. Moody, who one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. He had just conducted some tremendous revival campaigns in England and in the days when you took the boat across the Atlantic. And coming back, after doing all this wonderful work for God, he got at the dock of New York, and there was an actor, a movie star, on the same boat, and thousands of people turned out to greet this movie star, this actor. There, the band was playing, the newspapers were there, the photographers were there. And one person was there to greet Moody, and only one, and saw the contrast, this great man of God doing all the work of God, these wonderful things, and this movie star who's, here today and gone tomorrow. And the man commented to Moody, said, it's too bad that, you get a reception like this when you come home. And Dr. Moody corrected him, oh no, I'm not home yet. He says, when I go home, I'm going to get a reception all right, and it's going to make this thing look like nothing. See, any reception we get on this earth, any praise, any glory, or any type of adulation from people, you know, it's only temporary. The real reception is coming someday. But we have to always remember that we are temporarily here. You know, we don't want to put our roots down too deep. We don't want to get so attached to this world. I know people, and maybe you know people like this. If Christ came back tomorrow, it'd be the worst thing for them. Oh, I can't come back. I've got to do this. I've got to build this. I've got to plant this. And they got their roots down here. Really? You know? Oh, I'm planning on doing this. Well, yes, we should plan, but we should also say, Lord, if you want to take me, fine. Because which of us has a guaranteed, a written guarantee, we're going to be around here tomorrow? Remember the parable Jesus gave about the man that says, I'm going to tear down my barn and build bigger barns, and I've got this, and I've got many years to go. And he said, you know, you fool, that night your soul is going to be required from you. Then all your stuff is going to be given to somebody else. Again, temporarily, that's the key. We're ready at any time to go. We don't know when our number's up. In fact, John Wesley, the great Methodist, founder of the Methodist Church, said something I always like, and all of you take this to heart. He said, preach every sermon like it'll be your last. Preach every sermon like it'll be your last, and someday you'll be right. So, but that's why you always give everything you got, because you never know when the Lord is gonna say that's it. So we're strangers and pilgrims. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're not here in this body forever. Thank God for that. But we are going to be changed and transformed. How do we know it? Because the book tells us. Why do we believe the book? Because it's the most unique book ever written. And if we honestly look at it, and if we look at these 10 different features of the Bible, we say, there's only one thing that makes any sense, and that is this book is a revelation of God Almighty given to us so we can know Him in a personal way. That's what it's all about.
This is the end of this message. For further information, please contact Calvary Chapel Paradise, P.O. Box 295, Paradise, California, 95967. Distribution of this message is encouraged without modification. And may the Lord richly bless you as you study His Word.